Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Hey, hope you had a great Christmas. One of the things that seems to always happen at our house on Christmas, or the next couple days after Christmas, is that we have to do some assembly. Now, this year I lucked out because the only thing we bought that had to be assembled was a really large soccer goal for Julia and anyone else that wants to kick a soccer ball. And fortunately, George and Julia went out in the backyard and they actually assembled it, and I never had to do it. And so that was like a win-win, you know, in my book. But usually when I assemble something, you know, they have all those detailed instructions that are written by someone that never saw the product. And I have to look at the picture on the front of the box. In fact, if there's no picture on the front of the box, most likely we're not going to buy it. But if there's a picture there, I usually depend on that picture as much, if not more, than the detailed instructions. And you know, I remember a couple years ago we put together a weight set. We got George a weight set so he could turn into, you know, a muscle man. And so, I mean, we are constantly looking at the picture to figure out how to put that bench press together. And that's just how I do it. If you don't have the big picture, it's not going to make sense. Now, one of the things that you know that I encourage everyone to do is to read the Bible. In fact, I don't think there's anything better you can do for your walk with Jesus Christ than to regularly, daily, consistently read through the Bible. In fact, I try to encourage people to read through the Bible in a year. And, you know, we make available the one-year Bibles out there in the lobby. And if you're not into a Bible reading program and you need some help, that's a strategy. If you've got something that's working, forget it. Just keep going. Blessings on you. But if you need some help and you say, you know, maybe that would help me get a little bit more consistent, I'd encourage you to investigate it. And you might want to look at one of those and maybe even buy one. I think they're out there for $6 cost. And so it's not like it's a fundraiser or a moneymaker for the church. We just want to help you do what probably is the best, the single most best investment you can make in your walk with Jesus Christ. Now, what I have found is that one of the things that keeps people from reading the Word of God is it doesn't make sense. They you know, it's like the detailed instructions, but they don't have the big picture. And so one of the things I like to do every couple years is to tell you the story of the Bible. So today is going to be a little bit different kind of a sermon. And in fact, if you didn't get one of these little handouts that have the announcements on one side and the little chart on the other, I would encourage you, maybe stick up your hand, and maybe if I could get a couple guys in the back, if you'd pass out the rest of those that we have, it would be very helpful if everyone had one of these charts. And it's not original with me, and so I don't even know where I got it from, but I would encourage you to get that and actually put it in your Bible. But what I want to do today is help you talk through the story of the Old Testament. Next year, we'll look at the New Testament. But today, just the Old Testament, because that's the one that most of us seem to have trouble. I mean, why in the world would you read Habakkuk if you don't know what Habakkuk's about? And when you do start reading it, it's kind of like reading the 15th instruction on putting together a weight set that you've never seen the picture of. What I want to do is hopefully remind you of what the picture is. Now, some of you are probably saying, hey, hasn't he done this before? Yes, he has. This is actually the third time I've done it. And if the Lord tarries and my heart keeps going, you know, I'll do this again in a couple of years. Because I want this to basically be review for you. I want you to be able to have the horses, so to say, to be able to sit down with your kid, your coworker, your friend, your whatever, And for them to say, you know, I just don't get it. What's the Bible about? And you could talk your way through the story of the Bible in about 10 minutes. And you could give them the big picture so that they would have that insight into what the Bible's really all about. So we're going to start off with that. Have the insert, look at it, and you'll use your Bible a little bit, but not as much as we normally do. But let me just start off with some preliminary things. Okay, here's just some background. I mean, we call it the Bible. Why do we call it the Bible? The Bible is basically just a transliteration of the Greek word biblios, which means book. It's the book because it's the Word of God. We call it the Bible. It's the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. We really believe that this book, Genesis through Revelation, is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is literally God's message to us. It was written in Hebrew and a little bit in Aramaic and in Greek. Hebrew because that was the primary language of the Jewish people prior to Christ. And Greek, because that was the primary language of the world in those couple centuries after Christ. So it's the Bible. Now, as you know, it's not just one book, it's actually a collection of books that are divided into two testaments. Why do they call them testaments? That's a word we don't really use that often anymore. But remember a few years ago, what was it, 10, 15 years ago, John Grisham wrote the book, The Testament. What's a testament? Your last will and testament. Your last will and covenant. Agreement. And so the Bible is divided into two testaments. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is basically God's agreement. This is real simplistic. The Old Testament is essentially God's agreement before Jesus came, and the New Testament is God's agreement with mankind since Jesus came. So the Old Testament, the New Testament. Now there's 39 books in the Old Testament. See, so it's one book, but it's actually 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 books in the New Testament. Now here's where you're going to need the chart. Those books, those 66 books, were written over 1,400 years, by 40 different men, 40 different authors. Started with a guy named Moses, and the last guy to write was a guy named John, who was a traveling companion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. 1,400 years, 40 different authors who wrote 66 different books. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about it, is some of those books are historical, and some of those books are informational. Now, one of the things that messes up a lot of people when they start reading through the Bible, they get real gung-ho, okay, I'm going to read through the Bible, and things are going pretty well, but it isn't chronological. See, here's where I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to open it up to something we all could find, and that is the table of contents. It should be about the third or fourth page in your Bible. I want you to open it up to the table of contents, particularly the Old Testament, since that's what we're focusing on today. So have your table of contents opened up, and then have that chart there. Now, as I said, there's two kinds of books in the Old Testament. There's historical books, which tell the story, and then there's informational books, which supplement the story. The historical books start with Genesis, and we'll come back to that in a little bit, and they go all the way down through Esther. See Esther there about halfway through, right before Job. We'll get to Job here in a minute. Genesis through Esther actually tell the story. And really, if we were going to be real precise in our chronology, we would actually reverse those we would have it be Esther, Ezra, and then Nehemiah, with Nehemiah being the last of the chronological books. Then, from Job all the way down to Malachi, or Malachi, if you want to be Italian, from Job down to Malachi are informational books. And there's two types of informational books. There's poetic informational books, and there are prophetic informational books. Poetry, these books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Five poetic books. And this is essentially some of the poetry that was written during that story. Job was a guy that lived probably 2,000 years before Christ. And it's beautiful poetry. And it was this story of God's dealing with a man where basically God taught us one of the most foundational principles of life. And that is, we worship God not because He makes us wealthy, not because He makes us healthy. We worship God because of who He is. And that's it. And there's 42 chapters of beautiful poetry that supplement that story and tell it in deeper detail. That's the poetry. The Psalms. Carl read a psalm for us this morning. We read Psalms fairly regularly. They are basically the lyrics to the songs that the Jewish people sang. And most of those were written during the time of David, so that's why we put them in that section there in the chart. But they were written because even Moses wrote one of them, all the way down to at the very end of the Old Testament era. Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, primarily all written by a guy named Solomon. Song of Solomon was written when Solomon was a young man, a love poetry poem about his love. Proverbs are these wise sayings that he passed on to his sons, along with some other wise sayings. And Ecclesiastes. What's Ecclesiastes about? I'll tell you. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks studying Ecclesiastes. I've never preached the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm so excited about it. We're starting it next week. You'll find out. It was something Solomon wrote at the end of his life, basically having been the wisest man that ever lived, the wealthiest man that ever lived, the guy that probably sinned the greatest of any man that ever lived. And he, at the end of his life, gives us some wisdom. I need to hear it. I think you probably need to hear it. That's what we're going to look at in Ecclesiastes. Those are the poetic books. But then there's also these prophetic books, and I'll tell you a little bit more about those. So, what have we said? The Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. It's a collection of 66 books, 39 of which were written prior to Christ. We call them the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and 27 of them have been written since Christ. We call them the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Agreement. And in that Old Testament, since that's what we're focusing on, some of them are historical, they tell the story, and then some of them are supplemental books, informational books, some poetry, and also some prophecies, where there were famous preachers that preached, and they actually recorded for us their sermons. And those are the informational books. Let's move on just a little bit more background, and then we're going to race our way through this story. The Old Testament, as I already said, is God's arrangement with mankind before Christ. The New Testament is God's arrangements with mankind since Christ. The Old primarily was focusing on God's activity through the nation of Israel, through the literal family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 2,000 years before Christ, actually 2,100 years before Christ, there was a man named Abram who God changed his name to Abraham. And God told Abram, "I'm going to bless all mankind through you." He gave that promise to his son, Isaac. And then God gave that promise to Isaac's son, Jacob, who he later changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel's family grew into what we call the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And so the Old Testament is primarily God's dealing with the Jewish nation, the family of Israel. And it was promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, / Israel, and their family. The New Testament is primarily God's working with the church. Jews and Gentiles who had agreed with God about who Jesus Christ really is. They recognized Him as the Messiah. The nation of Israel, unfortunately, didn't recognize Him as their Messiah. They put Him on a cross rather than on a throne. And so then God put the nation of Israel off to the side. If we are hockey lovers, we'd say they were put into the penalty box, and the church was able to go out on the ice and play the game. But at some point in time, God's going to bring the nation of Israel back out onto the ice, and He's actually going to take the church off of the ice, and God will finish His work with the nation of Israel. This is really an important point, probably one of the most important points I'll make. Israel still has a future in God's economy. There are promises that God made to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. The church, and this is really important, the church does not replace Israel. The church is just being used by God right now while Israel is being conditioned so that they will accept their Messiah when He comes again. See, the first time He came, He said, hey, there's going to be a kingdom. Like I said, they didn't put Him on the throne, they put Him on a cross. So what did Jesus do? He went back to heaven with the promise that He would come again, and that's when He would restore the kingdom. In the meantime, and it's now been 1950 years, in the meantime, God is working with a group of Jews and Gentiles who together have agreed with God about who Jesus is. We call them the church. We're part of the church. And that's who God is working with now. But at some point in the future, He will bring the nation of Israel out. So the church does not replace Israel. The church is just who God is working with now while Israel is in the penalty box. That's why, by the way, you'll hear preachers, you'll hear me, you'll hear other people get very excited sometimes about things that they see going on in the Middle East. Because think about it. The Jews, as a nation, disbanded in 70 AD, 30 years after Jesus was crucified. The Jews disbanded as a nation, and they were not a nation. They were spread all over the world. Europe, South America, North America, they were everywhere. And it was only in 1948, after the World War II, really kind of as a reaction, humanly speaking, to the Holocaust, that mankind saw fit to honor them as a nation. But that all fit totally into God's plan and the prophecies that those prophets told in the Old Testament, that Israel would be scattered because of great sin. What was the greatest sin? Rejecting their Messiah. But they would be regathered. And so that's why, to be honest, We're living in probably one of the most exciting times of all human history, because we're seeing this little tiny fledgling nation that should not make it. They should not make it. I mean, the guy in Iraq, in Iran, you know, when he says we should wipe them off of the face of the earth, I mean, you know, most people would say, yeah, that could happen. But it won't happen, because God has promised them a future and a hope. But I'm getting off the subject here. That's exciting stuff, folks. Here's what we've seen. The Bible is a book. It's got 66 books in it. We're mainly going to concentrate on the Old Testament, because why? I want you to read it. You know, you get to heaven, you walk up to a guy named Habakkuk, and he says, what do you do for a living? Well, I was a lawyer, I was a judge, I was an engineer, I was a salesman, I was a stay-at-home mom, I was a school teacher. Oh, really? Did you write anything? Nah, I never wrote anything. Got a few letters to the editor published, but that was about it. What'd you do? Oh, I was just a preacher. Oh, really? You were a preacher. Were you one of those preachers that ever got a sermon published? Yeah, I got a couple of my sermons published. Oh, really? Habakkuk. Must not have been all that popular. You don't want that to happen to you, okay? You want to at least read Habakkuk's sermons, okay? You'll never read them if you don't know what they're about. Hopefully in the next 10 minutes you'll learn what they're about. Okay, 10 more minutes to go. You got your chart. Let's race, okay? This is probably the only time you'll hear me say this for another 2 years. Close your Bible. Look at the chart and just follow along with me, and occasionally look at the screen. Let's spend another 10 minutes getting the grasp of this thing. Here's what's going on. What's the story? The Old Testament is the story of how sin entered God's perfect creation and how God promised to remedy it via a substitute. That's the story of the Old Testament. You know what the story of the New Testament is? How Christ came and was that substitute, the initial dispersing of that fact. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the New Testament. So what we're focusing on is this: how sin entered in to God's perfect creation and how God promised to remedy it via a substitute. It's sin and substitution. That's the message of the Bible. We are sinners. God provided a substitute. If you ever go anywhere to any church in this town, in another town, and they don't preach sin and substitution, leave that church, because they are not preaching the gospel. That's the message. You are wasting your time, and they are not being true to God's word. It might be 1,000 or 1,200 pages long, but there's essentially one message. We are sinners. God provided a substitute. That substitute is Jesus Christ. Through simple faith and trust in Him, we have eternal life. That's the message. The Old Testament is how we sinned, corrupting God's creation, and God said, I'm going to provide a substitute. The New Testament is how Christ was that substitute. Sin and substitution. That's as simple as it gets, but that's as profound as it gets. Because that, my friends, is what all of eternity is about. God taking His creation, who sinned, and redeeming them, not by their good works, not by giving more money, not by more church attendance, but by His Son who came and died in their place. That was God's world. That's what the world of the Bible is. The other side of the world from us. We think, and you can follow my little cursor here over to the side, we think the Garden of Eden was somewhere right in there. Okay? Modern day Iraq. If you were to start reading the book of Genesis, where it all begins, you'd find that God created a beautiful little garden. He placed a man and a woman in there, and that man and a woman had a standard of righteousness that they did not live up to. They sinned. God said, don't eat. They did eat. Sin entered into the human race. And God promised a remedy. Sin and substitution. Man continued to sin. They sinned so much that God wiped the entire world out, except for 8 adults, via a flood. Noah, Mrs. Noah, the 3 sons, their 3 wives. Then they sinned some more. They built a huge tower. And God came down, confused their languages. That's where languages came from. That's how the languages started to disperse. And man was forced to spread out because the communications were broken down. And so in the midst of all this chaos, so there was creation and fall and chaos, then God brought the promise of a Savior through a family. As I mentioned, a guy named Abram, who he changed his name to Abraham, and he said, through you, I will bless all mankind. That's Genesis 12. So the first 11 chapters just race through several thousand years of history, but basically teach the point that man sinned, and now God was going to provide a substitute. So the rest of Genesis and the book of Exodus are all about God's dealing with that family. Well, they came, let's zoom in a little bit more. That family came to the land of Israel, but there was a famine, and so they went down to the land of Egypt. That's the Nile River. This up here is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Red Sea and Suez Canal right there. It didn't exist back in those days. But they came down to Egypt as welcomed guests, but over the course of 400 years, they were turned into slaves. Then, in about 1400 years before Christ, God raised up a man named Moses, who God used to liberate that family out of their slavery. Thing that's fascinating, that family was a family of 70 people. You know, I used to think that was pretty phenomenal, 70 people that Jacob's family had grown into. It's really not all that phenomenal at all. We were doing some math this last over the Christmas break. The John Hornock family, my father, John Hornock, there are now well over 70 people that are part of the John Hornock family. He had 6 kids. My brother has 6 kids. I have 7 kids. Everyone else has 2 or 3 kids and lots of grandchildren and all that stuff. So Jacob's family grew into a family of 70 people. But guess what happened to them over the course of 400 years? They'd grown into a family of 2 million people. In fact, they were able to muster an army of 600,000 soldiers. But they were down there in Egypt, and so then God liberated them out, brought them down to Mount Sinai, and there at Mount Sinai, God gave them their constitution as a nation. You know what that is? That's the book of Leviticus. Then God took them from Mount Sinai up to the start, to the brink of the land, but they said, ooh, wait a minute, we heard there's big people over there, and they might hurt us. And they said, we can't do that, even though God had allowed them to cross that Red Sea on dry land, even though God had allowed 2 million of them to walk off the job, and Egypt didn't really do that much to fight them in the long run about it. And so they got up there and they said, we can't do it. So what does God do? God said, okay, since you guys saw all these miracles, none of you are going to get to see it. Just your children are going to get to see it. So then they wandered around in that Sinai Peninsula for 40 years until all the old people died. That's the book of Numbers. Then they get all the way back up to the land and they need the Constitution again. That's the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero is 2. Onomy is law. Second law. So Moses gave them the law one more time. Then the book of Joshua is how they crossed the Jordan River and went in and conquered that land. Then they were in the land, occupying it. There was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And what did God do? God raised up judges. They didn't have a king. They just had judges, kind of regional leaders. And these are guys like Gideon and Barak, a woman named Deborah, Samson, Jephthah, so forth. And the book of Judges is all the stuff that happened during that time. Well, about 1,100 years before Christ, they said, hey, we don't like this, God being our king. We want a real king. We want to be like everyone else. So then they said, hey, we want our own king. So they're living in the land. Land looks like that now, another picture. And God allows them to have Saul be their king. That's the book of 1 Samuel. And Saul was an absolute disaster because he didn't walk with God. And after they realized that we don't need just any king, we need God's king, then God raised up a guy named David to be their king. And that's the book of 2 Samuel. Well, after David was their king, his son Solomon became their king. And Solomon grew the nation to be the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Kind of hard for us to believe. But that little nation became the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Their king Solomon was the richest man that ever lived. Everyone was coming to Solomon. That's the story of 1 Kings, at least the first half of it. But he dies, passes it on to his son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam doesn't have the horses to handle it. He doesn't have the management skills. He doesn't have the character to handle it. And so the nation divides into two nations. And so there was the nation in the north, follow the little cursor, up here in the north, and there was the nation in the south. In the north, because they were the majority, they continued to be called Israel. The people in the south were called Judah because that was the predominant area. But it was the people in Judah that had stayed faithful to David's family, the family that God said was going to carry the blessing. That's the story of the second half of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings. And then 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles tell all about it too. Well, what happened? Fast forward, now we're about 700 years before Christ. 700 years before Christ, they had sinned so greatly that God took the people in the north into slavery to the Assyrians, hoping, humanly speaking, that the people in the south would wake up and realize, hey, we better follow God or the same will happen to us. It didn't work. 150 years later, now we're about 600 years before Christ, the people in the south were made slaves to the Babylonians. And that was called the exile, where all the Jews were taken from that land over to modern-day Iran and Iraq. During that time, God raised up some huge prophets, a guy named Daniel, a guy named Ezekiel, and they prophesied to the nation, hey, we're not in the land, but we have a future. We have a hope. We will go back. And sure enough, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, we hear about those people who had been kicked out of the land, how they were brought back to the land and given one more shot at being God's people in the land. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the Old Testament. It's how God took this family, made them into a nation, because He wanted that nation to be the conduit through which blessing would come. Now let me bring it all to a close here. Why was it so important for God to tell us all this stuff? We could go to lots of passages of Scripture, but I just want to direct you to two. 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is talking about all this stuff in the Old Testament, this story that I just raced through, he says all of that stuff happened as examples to us so that we would know how to walk with God and we would have a hope. What's that hope? That we're sinners and we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. That's what the hope is. Paul says the same thing over in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions." I mean, there's a lot of great things you can learn there. That through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God was bringing a substitute. And that substitute was Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is His story. Humankind sinned. God promised a Savior. That Savior needed a vehicle through which to come. And that vehicle was the nation of Israel. You close the Old Testament on two notes. Those of you that just read through the Bible using one of those one-year Bibles, if you were right on, yesterday you would have read the last chapter of Nehemiah, the last part of the Old Testament story. And what would you have read about? You would have read about how even though they had been enslaved in Egypt and then brought to the land, they squandered it, been taken to Babylon, were slaves, and then brought back. Even though they had seen God's miraculous stuff, these people still dwindled into sin. They were sinners. The other note that the Old Testament closes on is Malachi, the last preacher whose sermons were recorded, and Malachi is preaching, there's going to come a Redeemer. We're sinners, but there's a Redeemer coming. You know what, folks? We are living in an incredibly great time because we've seen it all. We're not there in the middle of the story. We're here 4,000 years off of the story, or 2,000 years off of the story. Because we saw the sin, we saw the promise, we saw the Savior. And if you're here today and you have trusted in the substitute, the Savior, it's a completed story for you. And you have reason to celebrate and to worship. Because although you're a sinner who, just like those people in Israel, tends to wander away, what did we sing? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We have a God who constantly is calling us back, providing forgiveness for us, and saying, I have a future and a hope for you. That's why it's so good to think about this today. We always think of new things, future things at the first of the year. You know what? God does have a future and a hope for you. You're His child, and He says, I sent my Son to die on the cross for you. You have forgiveness. Now walk with me. Sometimes you'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes you will walk on Mount Everest and experience great earthly joy. But walk with me, because there is hope. Because there's a Redeemer. The sin has been solved. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Paul says. It doesn't have it. We have it in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We're going to take a couple minutes here just as we wrap up our time. And it's so appropriate that we take communion today. When we take communion, we take the bread and the cup. Why do we do that? The bread symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ. His body that was sacrificed in our place. His substitution. And the cup represents His blood, which washed our sins away, which provided us with that forgiveness. So I'm going to pray, and then Grace is going to come and sing. And then after that, we will take communion together. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the story of Your salvation. And Father, today we just stand amazed at Your provision. And here in these next few moments, as we worship You, by observing the table, the memorial that Jesus Christ set up for us, as we take this bread and remember that substitution, as we drink this cup and just taste the sweet forgiveness that is ours in Christ, I pray, Father, that these next few moments would truly be just a wonderful time of worship and communion with You, focusing on what You did for us. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.